All right. Well, as you can tell, I don't have the fancy mic on. Someone else is wearing it today. And so Pastor Todd is going to come up here, and he's going to bring the word to us. So thankful for how the Lord is using him. And the Lord is doing a great thing in Harvest Berry. And I won't hold it against you that you haven't been here since our grand opening. That's fine. I guess you've been busy pastoring a church as well.
So. I nap in the afternoons. So this morning I got my extra sleep in the morning. So it's good.
Yeah, very good. So we're expecting a really, really strong message.
We'll see. Like, no promises.
All right, very good.
See how it turns out.
Thank you so much for being here. Let's welcome Pastor Todd here. And be ready to hear from the Word.
Thanks, man. Well, it is great to be here with you and to be able to share in this time. And, you know, I've been watching the photos being posted and, you know, the reports coming back. Of course, Patrice and I meet on a regular basis and talk about this as well. And it's just so encouraging because, of course, this is the fulfillment of a vision that was first articulated in Berry in 2011. And so to see the fulfillment of it, to see this church meeting, to see the joy in your faces, to see everybody serving and how everything has come together is such an incredible personal blessing to me and to the folks at Berry. And it's great to come here and see familiar faces from those that were part of the Berry campus and are now here, but then also to see some folks I don't know, which is exactly the aim that we want to be reaching into this part of the county. And so great to be with you eager for the days ahead for you and for our church. And of course, we're not stopping with this. We have a vision to reach the rest of Simcoe County as well in a very similar fashion. And so whenever that next one comes, we're counting on you to be a partner with us in the establishing of that next campus as well. And we're eager to see what God is going to continue to do in the years ahead. We're going to be in Hebrews 12. The nice thing about preaching like a one-off, like that I just get to pick my favorite passage or one of my favorite passages. I have several, but Hebrews 12, 1-3 is one of those passages that just sits on my heart on a regular basis. And I decided that that's what we would look at here today together. And I want to start with, are you ready for the word? Okay, three or four of you are ready. So maybe we'll pick up the rest of you along the way here. But I want to start with a question. What kinds of things do you fixate? That's a very important word here. What kind of things do you fixate upon? The word fixate is like by its very nature, it's like it has a negative connotation to it. And I looked at one dictionary definition of it. It is to think about something too much. If you fixate on something, you're thinking about it too much and you find it difficult to stop. And so you might be thinking right now, oh yeah, like I fixate on something, I know exactly what it is. The word in some respects is synonymous with the word obsession, that we become obsessed with something. And I wrote down a few examples here in case you're having a hard time thinking about the things you fixate on or you obsess over. But some people obsess over sports. Some people obsess over their hobbies or they fixate on politics. That's a big one these days. I'm fixated on politics. I'm like the opposite of that. Like I avoid all news. It's all going to work out. God is sovereign. Amen. God is sovereign. It's all going to work out in the end. Some people fixate on the news. I absolutely do not do that. Some people, like my son-in-law, fixate on the weather, like completely obsessed by the weather, so eager for tornado season. Like it's just crazy. Some people fixate on problems. Some people fixate on people. Some people fixate on people and their problems. You know what I'm saying? Like we obsess over all of these things. Some people fixate on work. Some people fixate on religion. And the bottom line is whatever it happens to be, if you're fixated upon it, you can't stop thinking about it. You think about it too much. It is just too much. Now, let me suggest, though, having kind of set us up with that, let me suggest that there is one fixation that produces only good. And it's not too much. And when you fixate on this, you should never want to stop. Something the Christian must put in his or her line of sight and keep it there at all costs, despite the temptation to look away. Fixating on this brings everything else, in fact, into focus. And that's why we come to Hebrews chapter 12. This is an ancient sermon. The book of Hebrews is an ancient sermon. It's a transcript. If you were to sit down and read it, it will take you about 50 minutes to read it. Depending on average reading speed, it'll take you about 50 minutes, which we then determine is the biblical mandated time or duration for a sermon. Okay, I'll wait for you all to laugh, or we could just move on. 50 minutes then becomes, you're with me on this? 50 minutes, the God-ordained length of time for a sermon, because it's right here in the book of Hebrews. Now, it was delivered by an unknown. I know some of us think that Paul wrote it. It's probably not Paul, but it was delivered by an unknown first century preacher. And in Hebrews 12, 2, that preacher exhorted his listeners, saying that we are to all be fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's my preferred translation for that line. We'll come to that later. And that doing so not only pleases God to fix our eyes on Jesus, obviously that would please God that we would do that, but it also leads to our own sense of well-being, which I would think all of us want. We all want to be in a place of well-being. We all want to have fulfilling lives. We all want to have strength in the face of whatever life will send at us. We fix on things, we fixate on things, though, that will never give us that. Never give us the strength we need. Never give us the well-being. Never give us the sense of fulfillment. And yet we have one upon whom we ought to fixate in order to actually find all of those things. And so that's enough introduction. Let me read the passage. You follow along in your Bible as I read this. This is Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. The preacher said, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." All right, here's what we're going to go after. It should be up on the screen behind me. To live a life that is both God-pleasing and personally fulfilling, I must fix my eyes on Jesus. See this first. As so many others have done in the past. Notice in verse 1, he talks about being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are this cloud? What is this cloud of witnesses? Who are these that are watching? Who are surrounding us? It's a picture. The whole image that the preacher is using here is a sports illustration. It's about a race. And so the idea of this cloud of witnesses here, you could picture a grandstand, or you could picture an arena or a stadium of some sort with spectators there to watch and to cheer on the action on the field. The race here is obviously an analogy for the Christian life. And it isn't necessarily as we live our Christian life, there's no sense in the scriptures that the departed ones are somehow in grandstands watching us live right now. I'm thankful for that. Okay, that's like creepy in some ways. So it's not that. If that's the image we have, I think we need to get that out of our minds. We're not stretching the metaphor beyond what the preacher intends for the metaphor to say. But in context, it points to those who are actually in Hebrews 11, the chapter before, who have lived their lives by faith. Such an important little phrase that we find more than 20 times, by faith, in faith, through faith, in chapter 11. They had lived their lives, this whole list of people had lived their lives by faith. They're Old Testament believers who had, and if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, you'll see this definition of faith. All of these people, according to the preacher, had an assurance of things hoped for. Not things they'd actually seen. In fact, if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 39 of chapter 11, you see that they didn't see the promises fulfilled in their lifetime.
But they had an assurance of things hoped for but not yet realized. They had a conviction of things not seen. That's what they had. And you get this list of people. And the names are all familiar to us if we know the Old Testament. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And so many others who were God-pleasing people. And they were fulfilled in their earthly life insofar as they were living for God. But they weren't perfect people, and we know that. And we know that because we have their stories. We've read their bios. We've read the account of their lives. We know that they weren't perfect people. So we're not like measuring ourselves against perfect people. We're measuring ourselves against flawed people who had faith. In fact, if you go into the stories, the list is filled with some pretty notoriously sinful people. In fact, in the list, there are murderers, there are adulterers, much like church here today. Now, you guys got to wake up. It's the middle of the afternoon here. There are murderers, just like Harvest Alliston. There are murderers and adulterers and liars. Love this church. There are prostitutes and Gentiles and drunks. We use the phrase up in Barrie. This is the mob of misfits. This is what the church is. This is what this Old Testament list is. They're saved not by their works, but they're saved by grace through faith. And they were commended. This is again verse 39 of chapter 11. They were commended through their faith. They fixed their own eyes on the promise of Messiah, because they didn't know who Jesus was. They just had the promise of Messiah. And they stood as an example then, and this is the sense in which they're in the grandstands looking at us. They set the example for every succeeding generation. You should live the way I lived, by faith in a promise. And so what we're being asked to do today when we're seeking to live by faith, what we're being asked to do, it's not unique, it's not special. It's not unusual in any way. It just places us in that same line, this long line of those who by faith have come to be God's own. And as we pass from this life before the return of Christ, if we have lived by faith, not perfectly, but all the murderers and adulterers and prostitutes, the whole mob of misfits in Alliston, New Tecumseh, and Simcoe County. When you pass from this life, you join them in that stadium. You join them in the grandstands. You join them as examples of those who have lived by faith to this current generation and all the generations to follow. And you and I are going to get this done. See this next. We're going to get this done by removing all obstacles to faith. So notice what the preacher says next. He says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now let's acknowledge, first of all, we speak of faith so freely, but let's also recognize that there are distractions or hindrances to the faith, distractions that get our eyes off of Jesus. Distraction is a big thing in today's culture, isn't it? In fact, if you're on 89 and you're westbound coming off the 400 and you're coming into town and you're doing 90 kilometers an hour, which let's just all admit right now, that's the allowable overage, right? 90K before you get to where the speed comes down. If you're in an 80, you're doing 90. Now listen to this. If you look down at your phone while doing 90 kilometers an hour, for just 5 seconds, it is as if you have traveled the length of a football field blindfolded. Now, that's terrifying on its face, isn't it? It's terrifying. But we're a distracted generation. There's a public service announcement in there is also, don't text and drive. Don't look at your phones while you're driving. So PSA over. We can get back to the sermon here. But there are so many distractions that keep us from pleasing God. There are so many distractions that are keeping us from living the life of faith. There's so many distractions that are keeping us from living fulfilled lives. And we're letting it happen. Because we have the ability to remove these distractions. That's why the preacher is saying, lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin that clings so closely. And these are the two broad categories of obstacles that he mentions here, weight and sin. And obstacle number one is weight. And weight is anything, because he's distinguishing it here from sin, weight is anything, even a good thing in our life, that might keep me from greater devotion to Jesus. So don't think sinful things. We'll get there in a moment. But think about good things that are in your life. You could even think of things that God has given to you as a blessing that might actually be a drag on your faith, might actually be a distraction to you living the life of faith. Again, to the race illustration. When the athlete runs any running competition, they're not carrying anything with them. You know, they've stripped down. There's no wallet, there's no purse, there's no book, there's no backpack, there's no wearing of heavy clothes. You run light. In fact, you run so light, the preacher is preaching in the first century, he has in mind the Greek Olympic Games, no doubt. And they ran naked. They was naked. I mean, women weren't even allowed to go to the games. Okay, there was no women competitions, there were no women spectators, just guys there, and the guys were running as light as you can possibly run. And that's what he has in mind here. That's laying aside every weight. I mean, clothing's a good thing, isn't it? Not one amen to that. Like, clothing's a good thing. But you don't want to be wearing much if you want to run the race with endurance. So think about some good things in your life that might actually be distracting you from your faith, keeping you from a more fulfilled life in Jesus. If you have a hobby, great, have your hobby. Don't let it consume your life. Don't let it keep you from the things that are eternal and of God's kingdom. If you play a sport, it should never get in the way of you being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, whether it's watching it or playing it or having your kids in it. If you're devoted to your family, family's like probably the most awesome thing God gives us. But I know some people who have elevated their families to the point of idolatry. That family actually comes before the Lord Jesus Christ. Any relationship you have, any friendship you have, singles who are so intent on being married, they'll go and date someone who doesn't know Jesus. It becomes a distraction. The whole aim of their 20s is to get married, to find someone, and their aim should be Jesus. Your work. All good things, but not things that we should allow to consume our lives so much that Jesus is no longer in the line of sight. Here's obstacle two, sin. Now, this one, we don't need to say much here. It's obvious. We're in a constant battle. I talk about we're in one war. It's us against sin, but this one war is being fought on three fronts. And my own flesh, I believe my own flesh gives me the most trouble. The temptations that are just inherent to who I am and that cause me to sin. The second most devastating enemy that I face or the front that I battle on is the world, just all the influences of the world around me. And much less so, I don't think the devil, who can only be in one place at one time, and a finite number of demons, even if it is a lot of them, I don't think that they have a lot of time for Todd. So I don't think I'm worrying too much about, you know, demons influencing me or the devil himself. I think they're busy with bigger fish to fry. But I think Todd has his hands full on the two fronts with the flesh and the world. And maybe I'm speaking for some of you, too. Be helpful if just some of you nod it once in a while to let me know that you're there. See, if left unconfessed, if sin is willful, if it's unrepented of, then that's going to slow us down. That's going to keep us from living this fulfilled life and pleasing the Lord. that if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, and then here's what happens. And it's kind of interesting because the more we focus on Jesus, the more we're actually going to think about the sin that's still in our lives. Because when you look at him, what do you see? You see holiness. You see perfection. You see the beauty of who he is in his sinlessness. And then you realize how far off the mark you are. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the nearer a man gets to God, the greater he sees his own sin. But then because your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you're going to see that the antidote for that sin is right there in front of you. It's the grace and mercy and forgiveness of our Savior. So we have to remove all obstacles to faith, and we do this. See this next, while persevering through all circumstances. So this battle is raging as we're just facing whatever life sends our way. And this is what trips up so many when it comes to faith. There are some people who believe that, for sure, let me say this first. Jesus solves our eternal problem, amen? Jesus solves our eternal problem of sin and death, the consequence of sin. But you and I still face living in this sin-sickened world. And this sin-sickened world continues to throw awful things at us, whether we believe or not. Everyone faces the same difficulties in life. And so the preacher is offering here some encouragement, and it comes not with the force of a command. I know you can read the next part of this and kind of go, it sounds like he's commanding here, but he's not. The grammar doesn't support that. This is not a command, but an invitation. It's an encouragement. And he says, right there in the latter part of verse 1, he says, run the race that is set before you. I'm inviting you. I'm encouraging you to run this race that God's put before us. If life wasn't hard, and if the life of a Christian was supposed to be perfect once you're saved, and there are some people out there kind of saying stuff like this, oh, come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. I'm going, like, in eternity, yeah, but down here, life's still hard, even for a Christian. So if life wasn't hard, and if the life of a Christian was supposed to be perfect once you're saved, then we wouldn't need, if that was true, we wouldn't need to be encouraged here to endure. Why would we even need a message about endurance? Now, I want to say this to all the faith healers. I want to say this to all the prosperity preachers who think that once you come to Jesus, it's all of a sudden perfect. No, we're being encouraged to run an endurance race. And the whole premise behind the metaphor is that it's ridiculously hard to do it even if you're a Christian. I don't run. That's probably obvious to people here. I don't run. I think running is ridiculous. If you run, God bless you. You're modeling the metaphor. I am not a model for the metaphor. I know people who run. I appreciate what they do, I guess. But again, he's thinking about the Olympics. He's thinking about the premier event. It's still the premier event, is that marathon. You think about the marathon. We have a guy at Harvest, Barry, who runs marathons. He just ran the Boston Marathon last week. You know, Tony ran the Boston Marathon. I'm impressed by that. I really am. It's an endurance race. 26 miles. I mean, the last time I ran, it was like halfway across my backyard and I was out of breath. Right? So like it's a whole different thing. 26, 42 kilometers of running. It's ridiculous. It's grueling. Then I got to thinking, you know, you watch the Olympics and you see these crazy sports that you only ever see at the Olympics. You're kind of entertained by them, but then you're okay to not see that again for 4 years, and then 4 years later, you'll watch it again. Anybody else with me on that? So the steeplechase. You know the steeplechase? The steeplechase is ridiculous because now this is an endurance race. I forget how long they go, but they're going around and around and around this track. But you know what they said? You know what? Running around the track is boring. Let's make them jump over these massive hurdles, not the normal little hurdles, but big hurdles. And then when they get over the hurdle, they land in water. That sounds like a blast. So let's make that an Olympic sport. And I kind of like that a little bit more for the illustration here, because marathon running, that's just running. The steeplechase is now throwing obstacles in your way and then making you land in water so you're soaking wet and your shoes are squeaking now and sloshing around as you're going through. And there's always the temptation or the possibility you're going to trip and someone's going to jump on top of you in the water. It just, that's why people watch it, by the way. And then I got to thinking about triathlons. Now, these people are next level crazy, okay? If you know someone who's a triathlete, these people are at a whole other level. Listen to this. This is the Ironman level. A 4-kilometer swim, a 180-kilometer bike ride, and then a full 42-kilometer marathon at the end of that. Like, that's just dumb in my mind. It's grueling. But what I love about it for this illustration is because it's multifaceted and you don't know what life's throwing at you and you don't know what you're going to face. You get in that water for a 4-kilometer swim. You don't know if you're going to have a headwind and it's going to take you an hour to swim that. You don't know what you're going to face with that bicycle. You don't know what you're going to have left by the time you get to the marathon portion. It's grueling. That's our lives. It's all nice right now. It's a beautiful, sunny May Sunday afternoon. Everybody here looks reasonably healthy and in a good place. And not one of us in the room knows what Monday morning is going to throw at us. Not one of us. And I've been in ministry for more than 30 years. And I'm 60 years old. And life can throw hard things at us in a moment that we were not expecting. And that's what the preacher's trying to get us to see. Life throws different things at us and it's all hard. And I think about these athletes finishing these races and I think about the toll it takes on them as they're doing it. And I want you to watch, the next time you watch a race like this, I want you to get out a piece of paper and a pen and I mark on the paper every time someone crosses the finish line smiling. Okay, little clue for you. You won't need the pen or paper. Okay, like it's hard. Life is hard. It's a test of endurance. It's a really special word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word hupomene. Maybe you've heard of it before. Hupomene. One lexicon says that it's the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. It literally means if you take the two words from the Greek, hupo, a prefix, and mene, you put those two things together, it means to remain under the trial or difficulty. Mene means to remain, and hupo means under. So the word just points us to remaining under the thing that God has ordained for us. I was thinking about James just a few pages over in James chapter 1, verse 4, when he gives this wonderful opening about trials, and he says, let endurance have its full effect. Let remaining under have its full effect in our lives. Let remaining under, let endurance do the work that it's supposed to do in our lives. Or to say it another way, don't try to get out from under the thing that God has set out for you to go through. Because that's our inclination. I don't like this trial. I don't want to go through this. I just want to get out from under it. I don't want to go through this any longer. And what the preacher is saying, keep running. Keep your eyes fixed on that finish line. Jump every hurdle, go through all the water, do the swim, do the bike, do the run. Doesn't matter if you're smiling at the end. Just get there. keep running. And if we do, our lives will be fulfilling. No matter the trial, no matter the hardship, no matter the setbacks, none of it will be seen as a negative in our lives because we didn't seek to get out from under it, but we sought the Lord through it and we kept our eyes fixed on Jesus. God is not out to get us. God hasn't dealt us a bad hand. He's doing a work in us. And fulfillment comes when you and I recognize God is choosing what's best for us and loving us through it to the very end, cheering us on, and providing all these examples of others who have done just that. And fulfillment comes when you have faith to believe that. And that is, in fact, where he goes next in verse 3. Consider him, consider Jesus, who endured, same word, he remained under, who remained under, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. He went through that trial. He allowed himself to be condemned. He faced the shame of that. He went to the cross. He allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to be crucified for those nails to be driven through his hands and his feet. Why? Why are we doing this? See what he says in verse 3, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Because he knows that life, even for the Christian, is wearying. And it's easy to get discouraged. And we need to be reminded to get our eyes back on Jesus. And then see this. Fully embracing him as Savior, as Lord, as example, and as God. Four attributes of Jesus that should matter to us. If you're going to fixate on him, you should know who he is. You should know what you're fixating upon. And you should grow in that understanding of who he is. So I'm fully embracing him, first of all, as my Savior. Notice back to verse 2 now, looking to Jesus. And I do think, it, you know, you're carrying ESVs here. We're studying from the ESVs. It's what our church does. But I feel like the ESV copped out here in terms of its translation because it just says looking to Jesus. And I think that sounds a little bit too passive for me, like it's some kind of glance over to him. You know, the NIV and New American Standard Bible both use the word fix your eyes upon. The word has that kind of oomph to it. The word aphorao, looking to, the ESV translation is looking to, but aphorao means to look away from all else. That's one lexicon. Another one says to keep thinking about without having one's attention distracted, to fix one's attention on. So I have to get my eyes on Jesus in every possible way that I can. I think there's such competition for my eyes. You know, there's so much competition out there, so many possible distractions, so many other things I could be looking at. Do you think it's safe to say that human eyes have never been busier than they are in this period of history? Now, again, we haven't lived in any other period of history, but some of us have a few more gray hairs than the rest of y'all. We remember a time before cell phones and screens, the ubiquitousness of screens. We remember what it's like to take a walk and have your head up and look at things in your neighborhood and talk to people and say hi to them and it not be like weirding people out. Like we remember a time. Human eyes have never been busier than they are in this period of history. But sadly, mostly, we're looking at things that aren't helpful. We're not looking at the beauty of creation. We're not looking at the people sitting right in front of us. We're not looking at the majesty of words that point us to God. We're not looking at Christ himself, not in any great measure anyway. Our eyes are preoccupied with screens, phones, TVs, and computers. I remember, this is really going to date me. This is where I really start to sound old. But I remember starting pastoral ministry before any computers were in the church. And I remember when the first computers came in, and it didn't take long for things to start appearing on these computers that were not helpful to a Christian. And I remember hearing this verse. I think it might have been at a men's conference or something. And somebody quoted this verse. And I thought, this is a great verse for us to be reminded of again. And it's a great verse for us even to maybe print out and make a sticker of it and put it on our screens, above our screens and on our laptops. Put it as a wallpaper on our phones and our iPads. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that's worthless. Oh, I want you to do an evaluation right now, just a little mental evaluation, and go, if that were true, if I'm not setting anything worthless before my eyes with respect to my phone, how many hours does that take off of your screen time this week? Hours and hours we spend. I'm not just talking about porn. I'm talking about social media. I'm talking about things that are acceptable for us to be doing that are just worthless. If I get that little report, it pops up on your iPhone and it says how many hours you spend on your phone on average this week. I'm ashamed. Absolutely ashamed. But how much time I spend. Instead, I want to set before my eyes things that are worthy. He's the one and only Savior. Notice verse 2, he's the founder of our faith. His coming to earth in the flesh, identifying with us in our humanity, including being tempted to sin as we are. The eyes of Jesus were tempted before the devil. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. They can all be yours. The devil went after his vision, what he was putting in front of himself. He was tempted to sin as we are. He submitted himself to death on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. And he became the final sacrifice for sin, being resurrected from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's our Savior. He defeated sin and death. Fix your eyes on that in every way possible. Fix your eyes on that. Look at those characteristics of him being the Savior. Look at that over and over again. Rehearse the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. And don't ever stop until you breathe your last. That's worthy. Can't do it enough. Can't do it too much. Just keep doing it. He's also my Lord. This is the second descriptor. It identifies him in verse 2 as the perfecter of our faith. By the way, you can't have him as your Savior and not have him as your Lord. That's an old false teaching. Okay, we're talking about four things here that are a set. You can't break up the set. Okay, all four come together. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's in control of everything. He's going to bring everything to completion. A day is going to come when our faith will be made sight, that it won't be about things that we can't see, but it'll be things that we do see. His plan is rolling out exactly as he's willed it. I trust my life to him. I rest in his plan for me and for this world. I'm not shaken at all by politics. I'm not. Last Monday night didn't move the needle at all. And it shouldn't for any Christian. Shouldn't. Elections, wars, disasters, tragedy. We can feel empathy. We can see opportunity. But none of us should be shaken by any of this. Is he Lord of your life or not? Is he Lord of this world or not? If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, honestly, I don't mean any disrespect, but it doesn't matter who the prime minister is if your eyes are fixed on Jesus. There's nothing that's happening that has not been prophesied. There's nothing happening that is not the result of sin's effect in this world. There is nothing that is happening that is outside of God's sovereign will and control. There is nothing happening that will not be redeemed in the end at the coming of our Savior. All right, here's the third. He's also my example. Notice verse 2 just continues here. Who for the joy that was set before him endured, same word again, endured the cross. He remained under the cross, despising the shame. And so what I love about this is Jesus is asking us to do what he's already done. He's already gone down this road. We're to fix our eyes on him as he fixed his eyes on the joy of his mission and on his Father who had given him this mission. He looked past the immediate. He looked past the immediate crushing circumstances of the cross, beyond the shame that was heaped on him, beyond the horror of having the Father turn his back on him. And this is the best counsel that a pastor can ever give to someone going through a trial, going through some hardship, is keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and look past the crushing circumstances that you're in to see that God is at work. Ultimately, that's the answer to the why. And we need to do that and to follow his example in doing that. He is my example of that. He's my example of fixing my eyes. Now, a caution here, because a right understanding of what we believe about Jesus, what we call in theology or Christology, what we believe about Jesus, there's no doubt that Jesus is an example, but he can't be first an example. He's first Savior and Lord. And only then can he be an example to us. Being an example is a byproduct of us having him as our Savior and surrendering to him as our Lord. C.S. Lewis was addressing this in his fantastic book, Mere Christianity. He addressed this because it's foremost on people's minds that they think they could acknowledge that Jesus was a historic person who was a wise teacher and that he has some things to offer. That you could look, for example, at the Sermon on the Mount and just go, that's a wonderful way to live our lives. Let's follow the example of Jesus without making him Lord, without acknowledging him as Savior. And so Lewis said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So we can't fall into the error of thinking that following Jesus' teaching and following his example is a nice, positive way to live our lives. Come here knowing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That you can't reach God on your own. Come broken and throw yourself at Jesus' feet and set your eyes on him and never stop. Believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Come to him by faith. And only then, once you have been saved by him, only then
Should you model your life after his? And finally this, Jesus is my God. The last phrase in verse 2. We notice that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's a massive implication to that statement. We're to reckon with Jesus as God. We don't need to make any defense for the fact that Jesus is the problem. And I can put it in quotes. It's what Lewis was talking about, that Jesus is the problem with what we believe. He's the dividing line. He's the uniqueness between all of the world's small s saviors and all of the world's small g gods. This is the thing, it's Jesus and acknowledging him as God, as Lord and Savior. That's the thing that gets people bent out of shape. If you're trying to witness someone who doesn't know Jesus, this is going to be the problem. It's him. Jesus is called, the Apostle Peter calls him a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because there's a lot of things that people like about church. But if not willing to surrender to Jesus, it's certainly not him. Because he's not simply a great human teacher. He's God. As the creed says, he's very God, a very God. And I must worship him as such. That's the only thing that will help us both please him and experience fulfillment in life, no matter what we face. Now, it's been obvious as we've been working through this that we've been building a statement that it all kind of flows together here. And this is the way we're going to close. We're going to sing in just a moment to conclude our time together. But I want you to stand right now with me. We're going to put the entire thing that we've been working on, this whole outline that we've strung together, and we're going to stand together. We're going to read this together as our close. I'll pray, and then we'll be singing to conclude our time. All right, I'm going to expect you to sing it out. I want you to pull out your very best Anglican. I'm going to get you started, and then you're going to go all responsive reading to this. Sound good? Sound good? That does not bode well. Okay, I'm going to get you started, then you go. To live a life Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, you are good to us. You are kind to us. Father, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our example, as our God. And I pray, Father, that you would be working in the lives of each person who's here today. God, to help us push past all the distractions that this life throws at us. And to get our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Father, we know this is the only way to be fulfilled. We know this is the only way for us to be pleasing to you. And so, God, we pray this earnestly, asking for your Holy Spirit to work and to help us fight with everything that we have to finish this race with endurance, with our eyes fixed on him. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.